Matthew 10 is again the text before us this morning as we come to our study of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 10. It's a passage about discipleship. Let's begin this way. One of the most famous Christian books of all time is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You've probably all heard of it. Many of you have read it. You may not know, however, the difficult circumstances under which Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan was a tinker by trade, but once truly converted to Christianity, he also became a lay preacher. Now, that statement means very little to us. In his day, in the middle decades of the 1600s in England, that phrase lay preacher meant something very significant. Because the church and the state were united in England in that era, preaching without being ordained by the Church of England was considered a seditious or disruptive act in the state. Almost treason. In fact, depending on who was king at the moment, it might lead to persecution and even arrest if you preached without ordination. In Bunyan's case, both happened. In November 1660, John Bunyan was arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Refusing to give his word not to preach Christ, what Christian could, Bunyan endured 12 years of imprisonment. Finally released in 1672, Bunyan was again arrested 3 years later in 1675. He spent 6 months that time locked in the small jail of the city of Bedford, England. It was during that time that Bunyan completed a large portion of what we know today as Pilgrim's Progress. It has been true that not just John Bunyan, but many of God's great men and women through the ages have suffered significant persecution. Martin Luther defied the Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire at the Diet of Worms, which has nothing to do with what you eat, but was a large meeting. The following is a quote of the text of the edict which was issued by the Catholic authorities following that diet or conference. Quote, "Luther is now seen to be as a convicted heretic. He has 21 days from the 15th of April. After that time, no one should give him shelter. His followers also are to be condemned, and his books will be erased from human memory." End quote. They kind of got that last part wrong, by the way. On his way home from the Diet of Worms, supporters of Luther, fearing for his life, kidnapped him and took him into hiding in a castle of Wartburg. It was during that time of isolation and exile that Luther did the majority of his work on his translation of the New Testament into the language of German, making the Bible available for the very first time in that language. John Calvin, another of the great reformers, also suffered persecution. Calvin was chased out of Geneva the first time that he ministered there. He received the news with great composure, according to historians. He said, "Very well, it is better to serve God than man." After a 3-year exile, Calvin was invited to return by the humbled city fathers. Interestingly, his very first sermon on his return picked up exactly in the verse that he had left off on 3 years before. He was fairly committed to systematic exposition of the Scripture, was Calvin. Charles Spurgeon, another heroic preacher of a previous era, also suffered great abuse at the hands of men who, in fact, should have supported him. When, as a young man of 19, Spurgeon was called to a large church in London, Christian society was shocked. They were even more shocked when the church exploded with a growth that had perhaps never been seen in England before. Spurgeon was called a deceiver, a clown, a circus master, a dinosaur, or a relic of the Puritan age, and dismissed as just a flash in the pan. He was regularly crucified in the London press, mostly in editorials, by jealous fellow ministers. Well, in Matthew chapter 10, we find that Jesus warned us that exactly such things would happen to God's faithful disciples. Jesus said this in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Jesus warned that the wolves of religious and political men would bite and devour, snarl at God's true disciples. Now, such instruction from the lips of our Lord comes something as a bucket of cold water in our day of comfortable, tolerant Christianity. And it warns us that things may well be different someday, and as disciples of Christ, we need to be prepared. This chapter, Matthew chapter 10, provides us, warm, comfortable, sluggish 21st century Christians, with the warning that we desperately need. Now, of course, originally this chapter was a warning to the 12 disciples as they were sent out on their first preaching assignment. However, as we noted over the last several weeks, Jesus' instruction went beyond. It went beyond the immediate situation of the 12 sending out on that mission journey to really their lifetime mission as Jesus' apostles. And in fact, we noted that this instruction stretched out to cover all of Christ's followers in all the ages of Christianity. Verse 33 noted that for us. Verse 32, rather, "But everyone who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven." These things apply not just to the disciples, but generally to all disciples of all ages, everyone who would ever confess Christ. Now, in verses 16 through 23, our text last week, Jesus warned that persecution would come from virtually every angle. His true disciples would be attacked by the wolves of religious men, political men, family, and even society as a whole. Verse 22, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name." Now, having given such a stern warning to the 12, and by implication to us, his followers today as well, I think it would have been natural for the disciples to begin to fear a little bit as they were listening to these words of Jesus. Is it really going to be this rough out there, Lord? It would have been natural for them to fear the wolfish persecutions that Jesus was promising. Fear is a natural response of the flesh to persecution. And don't think that the great heroes of church history didn't struggle with that fear just as we do. For example, at the Diet of Worms, Luther asked for an extra day to consider his reply when he was given an option to recant or repent from his doctrines. Only after a night of prayer did he respond, "My conscience is a prisoner of God's word, and I cannot and will not recant." Calvin anguished over the decision to return to Geneva after 3 years of exile. He saw himself as thoroughly unequal to the task of facing the political and religious wolves of that city. Spurgeon nearly gave up preaching when people were killed during a stampede at one of his services. A rush started by panic-inducing shouts of "fire, fire." It wasn't true, but people rushed out and a number were killed. Spurgeon was so distraught by the incident, especially due to the blame placed upon him personally by the press and by antagonistic fellow ministers, that he refused to preach for months. Now, I think we know that same kind of fear. The hesitancy to speak to friends about the Bible when a religious topic comes up or some way God's truth is mocked. We know the fear of taking a firm stand in our family against the sin of another family member. We know the fear of letting our ethical values show through in the workplace when it's time to make out the VAT reports for the tax man. The disciple of Christ will face fear when taking a stand against the wolves of the world. Fear will be the temptation. Now, Jesus knew that, though, and he addressed the issue plainly with his followers in our text for today. Verse 26, "Therefore, do not fear them." Verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body." Verse 31, "Therefore, do not fear." Jesus' summary command, obviously from the repetition, in verses 24 through 36, was "do not fear." It was a necessary command for disciples then and for disciples now. And so what I want to do with us this morning then is consider the four things that Jesus' disciples are never to fear. The four things that we are not to fear. Now, earlier in the chapter, Jesus highlighted the commitments of Christian discipleship. They were a commitment to represent another and not self, a commitment to following orders, a commitment to proclaiming an unpopular message, and a commitment to living by faith no matter how much or how little you had. Now, I would imagine that when the 12 disciples were informed by the Lord that they had been chosen to form His inner circle, the tight-knit band of Jesus' co-workers, I would imagine they were pretty excited about it. Wouldn't you have been? Jesus, however, wisely informed them at the very beginning that because of the commitments of discipleship, difficult times would come. But rather than have them give their lives and minds to terror and dread of persecution, Jesus gave them instruction on what they didn't have to fear. Things are going to be tough, He said, but you need not fear. And Jesus will give us four things that a disciple is not to fear. Now, as He begins, however, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus gives a couple of illustrations to show us what discipleship is about and why it leads to persecution. So, these are kind of introductory, and let's put them up front then. We'll look at them as, in a sense, an introduction to the four things not to fear. You see them in verses 24 and 5. He uses two illustrations to show you what discipleship is. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his households? Jesus is pointing out here two components of discipleship using these two illustrations, showing why discipleship leads to persecution. The first component was imitation. Imitation. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. But it is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher. Imitation, or becoming like the teacher, is really one of the goals of discipleship. A student might listen for content. A disciple, however, was committed to something more than mere information. He was committed to imitation. Paul made it clear that imitation was part of following Christ as a disciple. That's even assumed, right, in that phrase, follow me, walk in my footsteps, that Jesus used so often. Look for a moment how Paul explained the imitation of discipleship. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Discipleship involved imitation, an imitation of Christ and those who are imitating Christ. Chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians reads this way, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. You say, wait a minute, is Paul saying that he's elevating himself as some great person? No. Turn over a few more pages in 1 Corinthians 11, and you'll see what, or in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll see what Paul is driving at. He says, be imitators of me, but that was only because he was imitating someone else, the Lord or Master. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Paul promoted imitation as critical to Christianity. Follow godly men and women as they follow Christ, right? We are to imitate the Lord or Master. Paul dealt with this in the book of Philippians in some fascinating ways as well. Turn there for a moment. If I can be forgiven for taking a rabbit trail for about 2 minutes. On the issue of discipleship and imitation, Paul made it very clear that that was part of Christianity here in the book of Philippians. Paul's concern with the Philippian church was a drift away from unity and into selfishness. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 confronted that. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Now, whose example of selfless serving are we to imitate? Well, you would expect it's Christ, and you would be right. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Imitate him. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Interestingly here, Paul didn't lift only Christ up, though, to be followed. He said, you know, there's some other examples that you can follow as we follow Christ. Chapter 1, verse 23, Paul gave his example of selfless service. He says, I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Selfless service, right? Paul was an example of the selflessness he preached. Timothy was as well, if you look at chapter 2 of Philippians. Another imitatable kind of guy, as he imitated Christ, verse 19 of chapter 2. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ's. But you know of his proven worth, Timothy's, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy, a selfless example of service that was to be imitated by the disciples of Christ. Epaphroditus, at the end of chapter 2, was another kind of man. Verse 30 says, he came close to death for the work of Christ. Verse 29, hold men like him in high regards. And so you can see discipleship was an intricate part of following Christ. It was part of walking in the footsteps of Christ. You imitated him, you imitated others who were also imitating Christ. Now, come back to Matthew 10 and you see that that's the point that Jesus is making. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. But it is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. Imitation is part and parcel of discipleship. Now, besides imitation, there was a second component to discipleship, and that is association. Perhaps in this case you would call it guilt by association, the middle of verse 25. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Now, it seems obvious that Jesus here, in the family of the disciples, is calling himself the head of the house. He says, if they call me the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more you? Beelzebul was a Jewish first century slang name for Satan, chief of demons. You see that in chapter 12, verse 24. The Pharisees said this of Jesus, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. That name Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, it comes through in different ways. That name might have been a wordplay on the name Prince of Baal, who was a pagan deity worshipped in the city of Ekron in the old Philistine area of Palestine. And it seems what the Jews had done is they had altered the pronunciation of that name, Prince of Baal. They had altered it slightly, creating a wordplay, which meant one of two things, Lord of Flies or Lord of Dung, neither of which are especially flattering. That nickname then had also been assigned not only to Baal, but to Satan, the Prince of Demons. Now here's the point. Jesus said, if they hated me enough to call me the Prince of Demons, to call me Satan, then how do you think they will act towards those who take orders from me as servants in my household? And if you imitate me, what do you expect will happen? Do you think that they will fall over themselves commending your righteous behavior? No. What they hated in me, when you imitate it, they will probably hate in you as well. And so what Jesus was saying was that discipleship will lead to persecution. And it will do that just because of what discipleship is. The imitation of and association with Jesus Christ. Imitations means we strive to be like Christ, and they hated and killed him. Association means we go out marching under the name of the one who was executed as a criminal and called Prince of Demons. You can expect to get some grief from men, from family, from society, when you're Jesus' disciple. Now, the reality of persecution as Jesus' disciples might have made the hearts of the 12 quail, made them a bit fearful. It does so today. And I expect that they were really no different than us. And to counteract that fear, then, Jesus addressed four things that disciples never need to fear. The first thing that Jesus' disciples did not need to fear was secret plots. Secret plots. That's found in verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Jesus said, do not fear them. Now, the them that the disciples were not to fear were obviously the wolves of religious and political men, family, and society from the verses just before. That's plain enough, but what does the concealed, revealed, hidden, known riddle in the second half of the verse refer to? Well, the context is the fear of men, right? You say, well, what would men do? Think of your New Testament history. What would men do to attack the disciples of Christ? Well, some of the things that they would do would be very open, right? The whipping inflicted by the chief priests in Acts chapter 5, for example. Other things that men would do to persecute Christ's disciples would be secret, behind-the-scenes kind of manipulations. There would be concealed plots, backroom stratagems, underhanded ploys used to attack Jesus' followers. But Jesus said, do not fear such things. They will be revealed. Example. When I was young, we lived in South America for 2 years. My parents were short-term missionaries. We had to return home after 2 years for several reasons. In part, though, because another missionary who didn't like my dad started a rumor saying that my dad had punched his daughter. She was about 5 or 6. That my dad had hit her. It wasn't true. And there were witnesses there to verify that nothing like that had happened. But by the time the accusation was made public and disproved, in some senses it was too late. The slanderous whispering had tarnished my dad's reputation. Now, one might look at something like that and become fearful that something similar would happen. If I represent Christ, what if someone gets up and starts to tell lies behind my back or does something tricky or malicious? How can anyone stand up to that kind of underhanded tactic? Persecutors feel no compulsion to play fair. They will use secret, hidden tactics to discredit and attack Jesus' disciples. That happened to the Apostle Paul all the time, you remember. Look at a couple of examples in the book of Acts. Just quickly, Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, verse 23. This is just following Paul's conversion. He's in the city of Damascus and started preaching Christ. Verse 23 of Acts 9. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Be as wise as serpents, as innocent as doves, right? Jesus said earlier in Matthew 10. Here you see the plot, though, and it's a plot against Paul's life. A similar thing happened in Acts chapter 23, verse 12. Paul had been arrested for supposedly bringing a Gentile into the temple. He hadn't done it, but the Jews attacked him and say he was arrested. It says this, in verse 12, and when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Secret plots, right? Jesus himself was the victim of a backroom plot hatched by Judas and the chief priests, right? But Jesus said, do not fear them. Verse 26 of Matthew 10. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. Now, I don't believe that that means every plot against Christians to persecute them will be exposed and foiled. Sometimes that's the case, and often it isn't, however. Actually, the hidden and revealed terminology referred to here is terminology that referred to final judgment. You might remember Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, which said, God will bring every act to judgments, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. See, even the hidden things, God is going to expose and judge. And so what Jesus was saying is this, don't fear the secret break room or coffee room plots that might happen against you as a Christian employee. Families might scheme against you when you're not there. Political or religious men might try to outmaneuver you. Don't be afraid. All their schemes will one day be laid bare in God's divine courtroom. And they'll have to answer for every lie, every deceit, and every trick. Imagine Martin Luther taking on the power monster that is the Roman Catholic Church. How easy to fear, how easy to be devoured by the political schemes of the Vatican. Luther knew it. Jesus said, don't fear them. All their schemes and backroom plots are laid bare to God's judicious examining eye. Instead of fear, Jesus instructed his disciples to do something else. Look at verse 27. Here's the replacement. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Jesus told the disciples to use the flat top roofs of the houses of Palestine like a raised pulpit in an old Reformation kind of church. Get tall and preach loud, said Jesus. Apparently, rabbis used to teach their students to preach by standing behind them and whispering the next line in their ear. A horrible way to teach someone to preach, but that's what they did, apparently. Jesus said, what I whisper to you in your ear, you go proclaim out loud. You go shout it out. You preach it. Those who are committed to proclaiming the unpopular message of the Master are not to fear. They are to proclaim boldly and let God take care of the hidden plots formed against them. Like Jesus, entrusting themselves to the God who judges righteously, 1 Peter chapter 2. And so although the disciples were to expect persecution by the very nature of discipleship, they were not to be immobilized by a fear of persecution. The first thing that they were not to fear then was hidden schemes or evil plots of persecutors. The second thing that they were not to fear came in verse 28, and that was the limited power of man. The limited power of man. Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now the power of the persecutor, although it seems overwhelming, is actually limited. When the secret police have a Christian tied to a pole and they're beating him with rubber clubs, it seems at that moment like their power is absolute. Actually, said Christ, their power is very limited. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. You see, they might be able to kill your physical body, but they can't touch your immortal soul. The worst the persecutor can do is send you to heaven a little more quickly. He can't take heaven from you. You remember the promise that Jesus gave up in verse 22. You will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. You see, they can take your life, but they can't take your salvation. And that is an unbreakable promise. So instead of fearing the limited power of evil persecuting men, Jesus suggested that they fear the absolute power of the living God. Again, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, replacement, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It is always the legitimate fear of God that drives out our fear of man, isn't it? However, as you read that instruction by itself, it could seem a bit harsh, don't you think? Ah, come on, tough it out. Sure, they're pulling out your toenails with a pair of pliers, but, you know, you should fear God more than you fear man. It seems a little incompassionate, doesn't it? Well, fear of God is a motivation to stand firm under persecution, but there's something more in this text as well. There's also God's love. There's always a dual motivation, fear of God and also the love that comes from God. And Jesus quickly points that out. In verses 29 through 31, Jesus gave two illustrations of detailed divine love. The detailed divine love that comforts his faithful ones amidst persecution. It's not just tough it out. It's God's care for you is detailed. Moment by moment, second by second. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. First illustration was of sparrows. Here's the background. The poorest of the poor in the New Testament world ate sparrows. Now, they weren't much of a meal, so they only cost 1 cent for two of them. But even something as insignificant as a one-penny sparrow never escapes God's personal, direct, moment-by-moment attention. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet one of them, not one of them, will fall to the ground apart from your Father? So I was writing this sermon, I was sitting looking out the window of my study, and there were some sparrows playing in our garden in the back. So I was looking at them there, I asked myself the question, how long would it take one of those sparrows that's flying from the roof down to the ground, how long would it take it to fall to the ground? God's eye is not off it even for that 1 second. Now the application of that came in verse 31. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. If God has his eye on the sparrow, then the one suffering for the sake of his name, the name of his son, can be sure that God has both eyes on him. And the second illustration of God's detailed attention to our second-by-second situation, all of the time, of course, but even in times of persecution. Second illustration is in verse 30. But the very hairs of your heads are all numbered. Now, with some, that's a little easier for God than others, right? But it doesn't matter if you're as bald as a watermelon or if you're the last living descendant of the woolly mammoth. God has numbered every single hair on your head. He didn't bother to count. He just knows, right? And each one has a number. Now, do you think, then, that the God who has every hair on your head numbered won't notice if that head gets cut off by an evil persecutor? I think he'll notice. See, when evil persecutors exercise what seems to be unlimited power over helpless Christians, Jesus said, "Do not fear." Their power is limited to sending you to heaven just a little bit quicker. God's power is infinitely greater. Fear him, not man. And remember his care for you. It's detailed. It's second by second, enveloping love. Now, having seen that in times of persecution, Christians don't need to fear the hidden manipulations of men or man's limited power, in verses 32 and 33, we find a third thing that believers need not fear. Third thing that believers need not fear is disinterest, denial, or discarding by the master. We need not fear disinterest, denial, or discarding by the master. Have you ever poured hours of labor into a project at work, taking work home up at 4 a.m, only to have the whole project scrapped by your boss? How do you feel? Betrayed? Overlooked? Discarded? How do you think a persecuted Christian might feel sitting in a putrid dark cell somewhere in Indonesia? Betrayed? Overlooked? discarded. I've given my life for Christ, and look what I get. All my effort, all my labor, all my sacrifice, rubbish in the gutter. God has betrayed, overlooked, and discarded me. Now, the persecuted disciple might be tempted to feel like that, but Jesus said there is one thing that we never have to fear, and that is disinterest, denial, or discarding by the Master. Verse 32. The faithful disciple, he says this, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven." If you give your life to imitate Christ, proclaim Christ, and represent Christ, don't fear. Jesus will tell God all about it. He will confess or publicly declare before God that you're one of His. Your work is not rubbish in the gutter. You aren't forgotten even if you're in a cell somewhere north of the Arctic Circle in a frozen Siberian work camp. You see, the world might forget, but Jesus will, in the courts of heaven, publicly declare your name before God. Now, there's also an accompanying warning along with verse 32. It's a warning not to the faithful disciple, but to the unfaithful. The one who prostrates himself before the idol of comfort or security in the time of persecution. The one who represents self, not Christ. The one who denies Christ to keep life going easily. Verse 33. "But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." The faithful disciple has absolute confidence. The deniers should be afraid, deathly afraid. The faithful disciple, however, no matter how mistreated, no matter how forsaken by men, need never fear disinterest, denial, and discarding by Christ. Men may forget the name that Jesus speaks daily to his Father. Now, there's a fourth and final thing in this text that Jesus told the persecuted disciple that he need not fear. The disciple of Christ is also not to fear the conflict caused by his Christian faith. The disciple of Christ is not to fear the conflict caused by his Christian faith. Verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, as Prince of Peace, Jesus brings peace between a holy God and unholy sinners, right? But when the sinner is brought to peace with God, to the world, that sinner has become a traitor. To become a Christian in this world is to make a peace treaty with the enemy. Now, in that context, Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." For a disciple, such peace in relationships, even with unbelievers, is, of course, a priority. However, it is not peace pursued at any cost. You see, if the only way to bring peace is to stop living Christ, or is to stop talking about Christ, then proclaiming the unpopular message of the Master takes priority over peace. Let me give you an example. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." There will be conflict for those who are faithful to represent Christ. I'll give you an example. Just after I graduated from varsity, I worked in a physical therapy office for a year. And we had a great team of therapists and helpers. We got along excellently, each one's strengths balancing out the other's weaknesses. It was really an outstanding work environment. The other aides that I worked with, however, were not Christians. They were not saved. They would have said they were, but they obviously were not. Now, in that context, I had some hard decisions to make. Would I confront the one girl who was living with her boyfriend and yet proclaiming to be a Christian? Would I drop a stone in the middle of the smooth pond of the Catholic girl by talking with her about true faith, salvation by grace through faith alone? Would I disrupt the peace of that smooth-flowing office environment for the cause of Christ? Do not think, said Jesus, that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, that verse is not justification for being an ill-mannered evangelistic bully, right? But it is a reminder to the disciple of Christ that he or she should not fear the conflict that the gospel sometimes brings to relationships. My selfish desire to maintain a smooth and comfortable relationship in that work environment had to be set aside. I had to think about it and consciously decide to do it. It wasn't easy. I was a disciple, though. One supposedly committed to proclaiming the often unpopular message of Christ. And I couldn't let my lust for zero conflict stand in the way of their salvation. You're going to hell because, you know, I don't want there to be any trouble between us. Couldn't do it. Jesus told the 12 to expect conflicts when they were faithful in their discipleship. Especially, he said, from the wolves of family. Verse 35. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Now, more than a few of you have experienced this very kind of conflict as you've been faithful. You start to learn the word, and with enthusiasm, you pass it on to family members, and with equal enthusiasm, they reject it. They treat you something like a pride of lions treat a wounded wildebeest. Jesus warns, be prepared, i.e., don't fear that conflict. Now, we don't seek conflict. Some people seem to do that, and that's certainly wrong. But for the sake of truth and their salvation, we won't draw back. We're faithful to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Faithful to confront sin. Now in verse 16, you remember, of chapter 10, Jesus said that we were to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Let me suggest something here at this point then. That means that in these kind of potential conflict situations, be it with family or someone else, I think we need to pick our hills to die on, as the saying goes. We'll fight for the gospel. We'll fight for God's Son, Jesus Christ. But I'm not sure it's worth bringing the conflict of the sword over how long a Christian should wear their hair or, you know, something like that, right? Be wise. Sacrifice peace for essentials. But when it comes to essentials, the gospel of Christ and so on, then peace is overwhelmed by the responsibility to preach. And so, Scripture said, as far as it is up to you, be at peace with all men. And that's certainly the general principle. But when you expose the rebellion of sinners with God's words, don't expect peace to suddenly break out everywhere. You, at that point, are a soldier behind enemy lines. And a Satan-dominated world will see you as a traitor. A pluralistic world will see you as a bigot. You're going to take some fire for representing Christ. Don't fear it, said Jesus, even if it's from a family member. Christ, your brother, and God, your Father, are with you always. And so, one of the great challenges that a living for another, boldly proclaiming disciple of Christ will have to face is the challenge of his or her own fear. The lust for no conflicts, the lust for peace in relationships, and so on. Even the greatest heroes of church history had fearful hearts at times.
Such fears are overcome when we are reminded of the words of Christ. Verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. Since God is our judge, we need not fear the hidden schemes and manipulations of men that might be planned against us as Christians. Everything will be brought to light and perfectly punished. Entrust yourself to the God who judges righteously, just like Jesus did. We also need not fear the limited power of evil persecutors. All they can do at worst is send us to heaven a little quicker. We need not fear despair, thinking that somehow we will receive disinterest, denial, or discarding from the Master. The one men mistreat and forget is the one whose name Jesus daily speaks to God. And finally, we need not fear the conflict that the gospel of Christ sometimes brings to relationships. We love peace, and it's good to have peace. But we will not let our lust for that silence our voice when sinners need to hear God's truth. Jesus painted a very realistic picture of the turbulence that his disciples would face when they were faithful, didn't he? But comforting them all the way and removing our fears and theirs were the words of Jesus. Perhaps summarized so well in the words of Hebrews 13, I will never leave you or forsake you. Fix your eyes on Christ and stay the course as a faithful disciple. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you will never leave us and forsake us. Certainly we are tempted at times to think that you have abandoned us. Certainly we are tempted at times to be afraid. There are times when we have not spoken when we should have. Times when we have said too little. Times when we have given in to our lust of anonymity. Lord, we pray that you would grant us the courage to represent another, not self. To be bold proclaimers of your truth. To stand one day before you and hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, our desire is to be like you. We pray that you would make us faithful so that we can be good disciples of yours, imitating the Master, walking in his ways. Teach us not to fear. Teach us to trust and proclaim your words in Jesus' name. Amen.